that we are allowed access to such knowledge. And even then it requires the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so it is our prayer this morning, through His mentorship, what we do here will contribute to our continued spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Been gone for a week. Have been down in East Texas. And the Bible conference there was held at a church that has just been bought by a group of Positive Volition believers in the city of Kilgore. There are a number of cities in East Texas that sort of line up in a row down U.S. 59 and its spinoffs. Kilgore is just about 20-some-odd miles from Tyler, and it's only about 10 miles from Longview, and about 25 miles from Marshall, and about 2 hours from Dallas. So we had people come over there from Dallas and San Antonio and Corpus Christi and all over East Texas, Houston as well. So it was a nice gathering of Texans. And we had a fine time down there, and we did knock out 6 hours. I was talking to someone a moment ago that they wondered what I was up to, blitzing through 19 pages the first two sessions. And I said, well, when you got 40 pages to do in 6 hours, you need to get rid of some of them. So it was a very wonderful trip. There was great hospitality there. And I was asked why I picked the study. I have all of these wonderful books that I can use to locate information that I think you guys need. And that this was a particular dictionary I was flipping through, alphabetized, of course. And you flip a while and you stop and see if you made it to your letter. And I hadn't. I was in the K's. And the title of the article that I happened to see was Keys to the Kingdom. And I thought, well, I'll just take a few minutes to read this. So I read it, and I thought, when done, I'll put a sticky note here and come back to this. That might be a good subject for East Texas. So a couple of weeks later, this was early June, I came back to it and read it again and thought, I think this is interesting, and maybe they will too. So that's how things get started. And apparently it's what the Holy Spirit wanted to do because they appreciated it, and I got glowing reviews. But we've been gone from our study now for a week, and I do want to go back and not do an extensive review, but in order for us to continue on the subject that we have before us, some is required. We are at paragraph 7 of our study of hermeneutics, and its title is The Evil That Results from Bad Hermeneutics. And I'll tell you that our study in Kilgore pointed out some really bad, horrible, grotesque, evil results of some bad hermeneutics that occurred about 1800 years ago. Now, the purpose then for this study, I thought I would remind you of that, is that there is a conflict between the literal and allegorical methods, and this explains how the trends of the sinful nature can result in evil. For example, when there's a lust for power, there is a way to go into the Scriptures and manipulate passages and then claim it's the Word of God and lord it over those you hope to rule. And when you do that, then your power lust is not only assuaged, you borrow power from the Word of God, you acquire power over people, the end result is evil. Now, the proper way to approach a group of people who have submitted their souls to you for care and for guidance and direction is to be very, very upfront with them. I am going to teach you what I have studied, what I believe to be true under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but it is your job to decide whether you want to accept it or reject it. There are no clipboard committees. No one will follow you around. You are absolutely free to leave anytime you want to. You're free to stay if you desire more. But to impose upon people these invented rules and regulations, more or less a Christianized version of the halakha, rules of conduct that we have decided appear in the little underneath meanings of the literal readings, and we've decided on an oral tradition, and we're going to impose it upon everybody lest they lose their salvation or not be allowed to enter into the kingdom. That's spiritual tyranny. The Word of God is clear enough. It tells you precisely what the plan of God is. There is obviously the requirement, and especially in a society that is 2,000 years removed from the original manuscripts, and a language that is entirely different from those that are contained in the canon of Scripture, that there be someone who stands before you with a spiritual gift of communication that can effectively communicate the information for the Holy Spirit to utilize in teaching you the Word of God and His plan for your life. And so hermeneutics, therefore, becomes a very important concept. Now, I would point out and remind you that the United States of America is a client nation. And the prominence and dominance of our country in the late 19th century and throughout the 20th century actually coincided with the discovery of Koine Greek as being the language of the New Testament, and therefore a subsequent return during that period of time to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. There is a great deal of animosity, I guess, that may be the wrong word, but objection to, for sure, dispensational theology. I was speaking with a fellow named Helmut Mueller down in Kilgore. You know him as George Mueller. I learned down there that George is his middle name, and that's the name that he uses over here because he's German. And I guess he thought Helmut might bring on ideas of like football or something. I don't know. But the people who know him call him Helmut. And he walked up to me at halftime of one of those sessions, and he began to tell me about what he had discovered in Europe. And, of course, there's every brand of cat you can imagine over there, theologically speaking. And he said in pre-World War II Germany, the only Christians in Germany who were not duped by Hitler were the dispensationalists, because they had a clear, literal, historical understanding of the Scriptures, where the others were involved in all this allegory. They were easily duped by Hitler, and the churches actually bought into his line and actually hung swastikas in their auditoriums, or sanctuaries as many call it, alongside the Christian flag. There are books about this. I've read them and quoted to it to you years ago from time to time. But the groups in Germany, the Christian groups in Germany, the Protestant groups in Germany that did not buy into his line were those who subscribed to dispensational theology. And the reason people are in opposition to dispensational theology is because it is part and parcel of a literal hermeneutic. And if you're into allegory, you want to pull things out of the Old Testament and say, well, this is intended for the church. And then you do a ball of yarn that you sell to people, and somehow that gives you a little more power, a little more influence, or covers for the fact you can't accurately translate Scripture, so just make stuff up as you go along in order to cover your gluteus. And there's a lot of that that goes on. You just do a little buck and wing, and everybody thought, well, that sounded smooth, and so they buy that. So the discovery, and we're in this, it's really not a review, it's an expansion on what we noted in the beginning of this. The discovery that Koine was actually the language of the New Testament is a tremendous breakthrough. And not only that, it revived to a great degree the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, out from which comes an understanding of God's viewpoint of history, which is dispensations. Dispensations really have to do with God's management of human history. He looks on each group of years or centuries or even millennia as a household that has to be managed. That this is where the word dispensation comes from, at the management of a household. And the household in the beginning was simply Gentiles. There were no Jews. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And there was a certain way he managed that household. And then through the process of progressive revelation, he then went to the written word with the inspiration of the Torah to Moses. and therefore we have the beginning of the dispensation of Israel, and that was a household that had to be managed. And then we move through the other dispensations and we come to the church. It is a household, actually, of royal family that is managed in a way quite different from the previous households, as will be the household in the tribulation, which will acquire the spiritual life of Israel, for it is yet an extension of that, as you well know. Then finally, the millennial kingdom in a perfect environment with Jesus Christ actually being the benevolent dictator for 1,000 years over the entire world, with us cooperating to one degree or the other. That is a different household, and it functions under different rules and regulations. So it's God's viewpoint of history. And if you don't know where you are in time, you know what time it is, you have a great difficulty understanding what the Bible is communicating in any of its given parts. And if you're not a Jew, then there's certain things the Bible reveals to the Jews that absolutely have no impact or concern for you. And if it does, then it's reiterated within your dispensation. And that happens quite often in the New Testament, and you observe these, and that becomes a part of the spiritual life of the church age. Now, the importance of establishing that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, therefore, cannot be overstated. And since I brought these things to your attention earlier in our study, I noted for you that we had found an additional reference on that. Now, this is where we left off last Sunday morning. I'm not going to go through all of this, but I do want to hit the high spots to remind you of the flow of our discussion. The first thing we noted was from the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church. This is on papyrology. Now, this is the scientific study of papyrus. And I'll put my picture of a papyrus back up here for you to see. I assume we're focused. I'll focus the papyrus, and we'll deal with the rest of it later. Not that you could read it. The scientific study of papyrus is papyrology. Now, what is papyrus? It is the pith of a papyrus plant made into strips and pressed into material to write on, according to Webster's. And it is commonly narrowed to its use as a writing material and what is written thereon. So in these research sources that we see, when they speak of papyrus, they're not particularly speaking of the paper itself, if we may call it that. It's not. The substance. They're speaking of what's on it, the content of the particular writing. And of importance to the history of Christianity is the vast array of documentation illustrating nearly every facet of its inner life, as well as its conflict with the Roman state. The finding of fresh sources of Koine vocabulary and usage led not only to new understandings of the inherent meanings within the New Testament and other early Christian literature, but also to the obvious awareness that such literature could no longer be treated as an anomaly in the history of the Greek language. Now, what the writer is conveying here is that the important discovery from papyri was the vocabulary of the Koine. And the reason it was so beneficial is that the papyri usually were just casual correspondences between people. They were business contracts, or they were personal letters, or they were diaries, or things of this nature. And thus, what you have in the papyri is what is going to be referred to later in our notes here as conversational Koine. And conversational Koine was not the literary Koine that one would use if he was writing a special report of some kind, and therefore the grammar had to be precise, nor was it the street language. But it was the language of the day, the way people spoke, and when they spoke, they tried to speak accurately. They were not involved in what is called vulgar or street speech. And thus, that became the discovery that was very important, that we have the normal everyday language of the people discovered in these papyri. And it became known as conversational Koine. So this was a wonderful discovery, and it helped us then learn the vocabulary of the Koine of the New Testament. And it's one thing to have a word, it's another thing to have the right definition for it. And therefore, papyri gave us usage. How do people use the language, and what does it mean to those people when they used it? So you develop definitions as well as enlarge the vocabulary. And the final comment is that papyrology had demonstrated that koine, not academic Atticism, stood in the mainstream, more adequately representing the reality which was the ongoing living speech of men. Then I took you to the language of the New Testament, an introductory article in Daniel B. Wallace's Grammar Beyond the Basics, and we noted several stages of the Greek language, pre-Homeric up to the year 1000 B.C. We noted the age of the dialects, or the classical era, 1000 B.C. to 330 B.C. Then we got into Koine Greek itself, and its period was 330 B.C. to A.D. 330. And my math's not good, but that's in the neighborhood of 660 years. I want to remind you of the development of Koine through one paragraph. The Koine was born out of the conquests of Alexander the Great. First, his troops, which came from Athens as well as other Greek cities and regions, had to speak to one another. And this close contact produced a melting pot Greek that inevitably softened the rough edges of some dialects and abandoned the subtleties of others. Second, the conquered cities and colonies learned Greek as a second language. And by the first century A.D., Greek, meaning koine, was the lingua franca of the whole Mediterranean region and beyond. Very important point. The lingua franca. And this is the high point of the Roman Empire as well. So it is the lingua franca of Senatus Populusque Romanus. First century. That's the time in which the latter portion of it is when all of the books of the New Testament were written. So since the majority of Greek speakers learned it as a second language, this further increased its loss of subtleties and moved it toward greater explicitness. We then noted Koine Greek, its terminology and historical development, and there are eight concepts there that we noted in closing. I would note number eight, where he asked the question, when is Koine Koine? Though Koine had its birth in circa 330 B.C., this was its physical birth, not its linguistic. One should not suppose that all of a sudden, with the conclusion of Alexander's final battle, everyone began speaking Koine Greek. Remember that Greece still retained its dialects while Alexander was conquering the world. Now we're where we need to be. We're at the scope of Koine Greek. And this is where what we've read so far, and if you remember some of the things we noted that I have not reviewed this morning, this is where it all will come together and then make the point that we need to draw from this. First of all, the time of Koine Greek. Again, he states 330 B.C. to A.D. 330. Or from Alexander's conquest to the removal of the Roman Empire's capital from Rome to Constantinople. With the death of Aristotle in 322 B.C., classical Greek as a living language was phasing out. That's 322 B.C. That's better than three centuries before the New Testament was written. And yet there were those up until the late 19th century who believed that the New Testament was written in classical Greek. He goes on to write that Koine was at its peak in the first century B.C. and the first century A.D. Now you get that? Don't miss that little sentence. Underline that one. Koine Greek was at its peak in the first century B.C. and the first century A.D. Over that 200-year period, Koine was at its peak and was the lingua franca of SPQR. And that included what we would call Judah or Judea, where our Lord was born and where the incarnation took place primarily, and where all the apostles all hailed. Place. For the first time, Greek was universalized. As colonies were established well past Alexander's day, and as the Greeks continued to rule, the Greek language kept on thriving in foreign lands. Even after Rome became a world power in the first century B.C., Greek continued to penetrate distant lands. Consequently, even when Rome was in absolute control, Latin was not the lingua franca. Greek continued to be the universal language until at least the end of the first century. From about the second century on, Latin began to win out in Italy, then the West in general, once Constantinople became the capital of the Roman Empire. Now get this line. For only a brief period then, the Greek, referencing Koine, Greek was the universal language. And that would be a period of about 200 years, the latter quarter being when the New Testament was written. Now he notes changes from classical Greek. In a word, Greek became simpler. The language tended toward shorter, simpler sentences. The language replaced the precision and refinement of classical Greek with greater explicitness. So it's interesting to me that the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was born in the fullness of time. What is the fullness of time? There are many, many things involved in that concept. The fact that the Roman Empire was up and running, and although they were involved in a pantheistic type of religion, there was pretty much free rein on any kind of religions that were up and running throughout the empire. They didn't put too much restraint on it as long as you minded your manners and didn't challenge Rome or Caesar. I was interested to learn recently that Moses Onwabiko has actually gone into Iran and into India. Well, these are hotbeds for first one kind of brand of religion and then another, Hindus and I forget the other one. But these people are not very receptive to Christianity, and therefore the entire country is run by those who are of that mind. So I was inquisitive about how Moses, a Christian missionary and one with a very strong message, a clear gospel, could go into Iran and into India, be invited there, and go and perform and do so unmolested. And I learned this. He said, they don't mind Christian missionaries coming in as long as they get their ducks in a row ahead of time. You let them know you're coming, you find out the rules and regulations that require you to abide by, you make sure you stay within those parameters, and they won't bother you. And so that sort of reminded me of the way things were in 1st century A.D. Rome. They didn't mind the Jews worshiping in their special way. Just don't challenge our system. Mind your manners. Stay within these parameters. We won't bother you. And that likewise, when Christianity was in its ascendancy and they began to move out throughout the empire, they said, you mind your manners. You won't run into trouble with us. But on occasion, through evangelistic outreaches and for other reasons, the Christians crossed the line, and therefore the power of Rome came down upon them. And you know some of the instances from history that speak of that. So whenever you stay within the parameters of Rome, then Rome left you alone. And this is a very important concept that is brought out here. And the fullness of time also takes in the fact that this special language that would be most easily communicated to the masses reached its peak during this time, and it had gone through about a 300-year process of being molded to explicitness rather than technicalities. And therefore, the Koine Greek, as it reached its peak at the time of the Incarnation, was the best language available to the human race, probably ever, to communicate the intricacies of the divine plan of God in a way that could be very, very explicit. So this is another example of the fullness of time, the time in which our Lord appeared in the Incarnation. Now, the types of Koine Greek, therefore, have to be discussed, and this is where we're headed. This is what we needed to see. Many scholars admit of only two real levels, vulgar and literary. Vulgar has a funny connotation to me because my school teachers used to tell me that I was vulgar. And the word vulgar, I didn't know what it meant, but how they'd sneer at you're vulgar. So I assumed from their facial expressions and the tone of voice that it wasn't very complimentary. So when you come across a word like vulgar, it doesn't mean acting the fool and misbehaving necessarily. In this context, it means street language. language where you don't pay attention to grammar. And maybe that is what they're referring to. I don't know, recall of that. But I'm certain I had no subject-verb relationship. What do you call those things? Pronouns probably didn't match, wrong antecedents and all of this. It was just probably horrible. And so they would look at me and say, "You're so vulgar." And so that's how I grew up. But vulgar is street language. And then there is literary. And literary is what they wanted me to speak and write, which I didn't. Now, a few scholars have suggested that there may be at least one intermediate level of Koine Greek between these extremes. And that assessment seems to be correct, according to Wallace. And the following breakdown reflects this. Now, he's going to give us the three categories. First of all, is vernacular. That might be better than vulgar, but that's synonymous here. Vernacular or vulgar. And examples of where this is found are the papyri and the ostraca. Now, you've got a papyrus on the board here, but the ostraca, that has to do with writings in clay, and most usually it has to do with pottery, broken pieces of pottery where things were etched on there, and then they can read that and get some idea of how people just talk to each other without much precision. And this is the language of the streets, colloquial popular speech. It is found principally in the papyri excavated from Egypt, truly the lingua franca of the day. In other words, that was the lingua franca of the streets, was this form of Koine Greek. We have very easy to see this in our society today. If you're writing a paper in high school or university, or if you're involved in trying to present your product or your service to a customer, you want to make sure that you've got really good English there, and that you are not going to be, whatever you have to say, you don't distract your customer by poor English. And so you try and construct these letters and presentations in that way. And then we talk to each other casually. We'll talk baseball, or we'll talk this, that, or the other. And we don't necessarily use precise, up-to-snuff English grammar. We're just talking baseball or what have you. And then there is this deal that's going on out there where people actually use English words, but you have absolutely no clue what they're talking about. There are two categories here. There's the street language, which is called rap, and they put it in some kind of doggerel verse that sort of rhymes on a line-by-line basis, and that the subject matter is apparently required to be crass and corrupt and degenerate. You can't. You know, the rising of the sun and the blooming of the flowers never seems to be a part of that. And so that's sort of this vulgar street language concept. And then there's another kind of sort of a sophisticated, we could go down to the literary speech. There's this sophisticated conversation that goes on among the intellectuals and the learned, and you have no idea what they're saying. And that this is what happens when you talk to Paul Davey and Matt Lawson and those people, this Koine geek, and so that's the type of language. It would not be vulgar. It would be what we're coming to next. It would be literary speech in English words that you have no clue what they mean. And so let's go to literary. For example, Polybius, Josephus, Philo of Alexandria, Diodorus Siculus, Strabo, Epictetus, Plutarch. A more polished Koine, this is the language of scholars and literateurs, of academics and historians. The difference between literary Koine and vulgar Koine is the difference between English spoken on the streets and English spoken in places of higher education. So you can certainly see that difference in English. Now number three is conversational. We find this in the New Testament and some papyri. Conversational Koine is typically the spoken language of educated people. It is grammatically correct for the most part, but not on the same literary level as literary Koine. And by its very nature, one would not expect to find many parallels to this conversational Koine among literary authors, for their language is a written language. So you had to therefore go elsewhere to find this. the conversational koine is not going to be in the writings of the literary, of the literati. They use this literary Greek. Where are we going to find examples of this conversational koine? Well, let's go to the next category, New Testament Greek. In 1863, that's right smack dab in the middle of the war between the states, J.B. Lightfoot anticipated the great discoveries of papyri parallels when he said this, quote, "If we could only recover letters that ordinary people wrote to each other without any thought of being literary, we should have the greatest possible help for understanding of the language of the New Testament generally." So let's find these letters. And he wasn't thinking necessarily papyri. He was thinking finding any source that would be a casual correspondence among people. 32 years later, in 1895, Adolf Deismann published his Bibelstudien, an innocently titled work that was to revolutionize the study of the New Testament. In this work, later translated into English under the title Bible Studies, Deismann showed that the Greek of the New Testament was not a language invented by the Holy Spirit. There were two views up at this time, that the Koine, no, not that, I correct myself, the Greek of the New Testament was a Holy Ghost language, as they would describe it. But he used Greek, but it was his special grammar, his special vocabulary, his own definitions. And that was the one camp thought that. And the other thought, as you know, that it was classical Greek. Well, Deismann has fulfilled Lightfoot's hopes by discovering this. Deismann demonstrated that the vast bulk of New Testament vocabulary was to be found in the papyri. The pragmatic effect of Deismann's work was to render obsolete virtually all lexica and lexical commentaries written before the turn of the century. And one of the more popular lexicons is Thayer's lexicon of the New Testament. And I have this. And interestingly enough, I have found that I don't refer to it very often. On occasion, when I'm trying to track things and want to get a full view of all of what the lexica have to say, I consult it. Now it's on the back shelf, as I've learned what I've just read to you. Now finally, a fellow by the name of James Hope Moulton comes into view. He is the professor of Hellenistic Greek and Indo-European philology at the University of Manchester. His work was especially important for showing the kinship between the Greek of the New Testament and that of the recently discovered papyri. James Hope Moulton took up Deismann's mantle and demonstrated parallels in syntax and morphology between the New Testament and the papyri. In essence, what Deismann did for lexicography, Moulton did for grammar. Now, in our study of hermeneutics, it's renderings and recitations like these that probably have bored you to death. But these are the nuts and bolts. And someone asked me when I was down in Texas, they mentioned my notes, and did I write all of this? Did I, meaning that I sit at a computer and type all this in? Well, I said, yeah. They have a secretary or something? Yeah, I type all of this in. Boy, it's really detailed. And I said, why so? I said, well, here's the reason. I could stand up in the pulpit, and all of this that I've just read you from Smith and from Wallace, I could have just built a series of points and said point one and gone through point 59, told you the very same stuff. Would have been easier. You'd have thought I was telling it. And then you'd have left here thinking, where did he get that? Can I trust him? Does he know what he's talking about? I don't know anything but what I find out. And the Holy Spirit leads me to discover these things. And the Board of Deacons has made it possible for me to have a really good library. And I'm not shy about adding to it. And these are good references. And it reiterates one that I gave you earlier from Dana and Manti, Greek grammar. And this was a more detailed report. So now you've got two resources. One was just a little bit light. This one's a little bit heavy. But they're both saying the same thing. And it's not me telling you. These are experts in the language, the history of the language, and how it applies, and the important of aspects of what comes out of this is that you've got a New Testament in Koine Greek, and it is precise, and it gets down to the nuts and bolts of what God wants to communicate to us, and the manner by which we extract it from the Scripture is a literal approach, using grammatical analysis and historical in the sense that it must be evaluated in the time in which it was written. And when you have that type of hermeneutics up and running, then there is a more precise English translation from which we can then make many applications to our daily lives. The Bible is applicable to any era, any generation in which it is studied. The translations are the same. There is one correct translation. I'm not saying that there's a collection of words and only those words can be used. There are many synonyms in the English language, and I often look for the one that is best, in my way of thinking, to convey the idea, where another pastor might use yet the other word, but they're synonyms. And in his mind, it might communicate the best idea. But when it boils down, is it's all saying the same thing. Regardless of whether you put an adjective here, whether I decide to make clear to you whether or not it is an ablative of source or what have you, from the source of. You don't have source of in your English languages, but if it's an ablative of source, I say it's from the source of. Locative of place. From the origin. Location. These things can be added to a translation to be more precise. And it's in the text, so why not use it if it gives more clarity? And when you get done, you have this clear presentation of what the passage or verse has to say. Then you make application. And that's your job under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I can offer some suggestions and give some illustrations. But you're living your life. You know what the circumstances are in the place where you are and the exigencies that surround you. So you take that information that has been clearly presented and you make the application under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How does this apply to you? There's one translation, there are many applications. Okay, point eight. The discovery of more ancient manuscripts and the advances in philology that augmented the science of textual criticism have given theologians, pastors, and missionaries all the tools one would need to translate biblical texts correctly. Nine. Such is not the case. Here we've got we spent all this time showing you that this is the fullness of time when it comes to biblical analysis. We got the same information, the same hermeneutic, the same understanding of the language as those who wrote it in the first century and the early church fathers who communicated it in the second century. Now, I've documented for you how they had a literal hermeneutic. I've documented for you that they knew they were writing in Koine Greek, they were hearing it in Koine Greek, and the early church fathers knew they were exegeting in Koine Greek. They knew what language they were speaking. Someone asked you what language you're speaking, you would not say French. I speak English. And nobody would doubt that because all of these words are very English words. And you're not confused about what language you're using. Neither were the second century theologians. They knew it was Koine. They exegeted in Koine. They taught the result. Then we drifted away in a manner that I've explained to you. Over the period of the first three centuries, there was this erosion of thought that led to the development and the acceptance of the allegorical approach that lasted until the Reformation, and we still have a hangover from it. It was not really given a chance to correct itself until the discoveries by Deismann and Moulton and others. Now we know, with the fullness of time of biblical analysis, question arises, this gives us, in this day and age, with all of these advances, we can augment the science of textual criticism. We know precisely what is to be looked for. And therefore it gives theologians, pastors, and missionaries all the tools one would need to translate biblical texts correctly. It ain't so. You'd think it would be, but it ain't. As Texan, for it is not. Seminaries are drifting toward limited atonement or limited atonement light, such as lordship salvation. Pastors are more interested in attracting new customers at the expense of a clear, precise presentation of the gospel. New customers. You wouldn't want to tell the truth that might offend somebody. We wouldn't want to get into hellfire and brimstone. Well, first of all, there is no hellfire. There is the lake of fire. And it does burn with brimstone, and that's a biblical principle, so why hide that? And why would you be afraid of a message that alerted you to a danger? What if we knew that all of those Arabs were going to attack those towers in New York City and over there in Washington, D.C.? What if we knew that? We said, I'm giving you a warning. Stay away from the Twin Towers. It will be hellfire and brimstone on September the 11th, as well as the Pentagon. You know, you're just trying to frighten us. You're using scare tactics. That's not right. I want to go somewhere where people are sweet and kind and nice and encourage me. Well, you've come to the wrong place here, beloved. And not my job. My job is not to make you feel good about yourself. That's the Bible's job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And it's doctrine's job. My job is to tell you that you are not squat. The only thing that you can be is a little better day by day as the grace of God permits through your inculcation of His thought. And unless you get with that program, you lose. And we're all losers when it gets right down to it. Now, ain't it so? Don't get prim and proper with me about how sweet you think you are. Listen, I am no excuse for a paragon of integrity, and neither are you. The only reason we're any better at all is because we've made one simple good decision in our lives, and that is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that did not change anything in our souls. We were still the low lives we were at that moment before. And the only thing that improves on the situation is how you think and whether you can organize your thoughts in a better, more prosperous, effectual way. And that only occurs by acquiring the thinking of God. Now, either get with that program or you continue to lose. So we're very honest about things here. Nobody's up here. You know, have you ever, look, go to another church. I see some people probably have today anyway. Go to another church, any church, pick them out, and listen to the smarm that comes out of the pulpit. Not to mention the lies and the prevarications and the fuzzy gospel and the emotionalism and the people that walk up to you with that pasted-on grin because they're told to be friendly to visitors. Now, that sounds awful crass, I know. But there's a difference between having it in your soul and exhibiting it under the power of the Holy Spirit and being led around as if you're some kind of little dog that's supposed to hassle in a cat that purrs at the appointed times. When you attend church, be sure to grin and shake hands and tell people that you love them. And then when you leave there, you're the same low-life piece of minutia that you were before. Why? Because there's no doctrine transforming your soul. Think like Christ thinks. Under all circumstances. And this is how it's done. And right here we see that there's the opportunity to exegete Scripture clearly and precisely, yet the allegorical approach is used, and it is used to the detriment of those who gather. 10. The thing that drives this heresy is a works-oriented legalism that finds its origin in the writings and in the influence of Theodore Beza and those who followed him in the development of Reformed theology. One thing I don't have, I'm not bashful about assaulting, is theology. You agree or disagree? I leave the pastors alone. Unless, of course, they assume they're pastors, but they're really women. I don't have any reticence to tell you that Joyce Myers is not a pastor. Not that you would think she was. She got nice earrings. But then how can you blame Joyce? She's just a poor, misled soul that probably is a frustrated actress. Enjoys performing, puts on fancy clothes, and preens about. And I think if you travel down 141 far enough, you'll run into her compound. Guards, places you can and can't go. But she's making, look, if you want to make a good living in this country, get you a nice wardrobe, fancy earrings, cut your hair short, get up on the stage, and act like you know what you're talking about, and quote Scripture a lot. And tell people, if you do this, God will bless you. If you do that, God will bless you. And, of course, for me to be able to continue to tell you these things, you need to send me some money. And so people send money, and must send trains over there full of money. But, you know, she's just a misled soul, and she's using free enterprise, and she's making a killing, and that's fine. Devil's world. The ones who have no excuse are those who truly are men, who quite probably do have the gift of pastor-teacher, to whom much is given, much is required. Nothing's required of Joyce. She's got no appointment. She's got no commission. She's just figured out how to do the deal. But you know, pastors, when they get out of line, get triple compound backflip discipline. And there's nothing going to come down on Joy. She's not a pastor. That can't be laid on her. How about these pastors? Now, they got a problem. And the thing that irritates me is their theology. Secondly, as I've gotten into this study, and as you well know, and you've probably been praying to God on a daily basis, will you ever get done? But as I've gotten into this study, and as I've delved into it more deeply than I have before, I am mystified, I am buffaloed, I am perplexed as to how anyone could arrive at these conclusions who has one iota of just pure common sense. It doesn't make sense. So, 11, this is ridiculous. The only way works can be effective at all, let alone over the long haul, is for believers to know doctrine and how to use it under the power of the Holy Spirit. 12, the impact of limited atonement and lordship salvation has led to the emergence of a touchy-feely Christianity that is not motivated by love for God, not executed by the power of the Spirit, or guided by the Word of God. Now, that's a trifecta there for you. Where's the love of God? Love for God. If you're not convinced God loves you, then you're not going to really be motivated to love Him. Look, in that system, you don't know if God loves you or not. You're told that there's some of you out there you don't love. Well, the Bible is very clear that God has an undiminished love for the entire human race to such a degree that He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose that whosoever should believe in Him, pistuo, that they should not perish but rather have eternal life. That's the love of God, and it's directed to the entire human race to take or leave, and free will determines that on an individual basis. But if you're told there are only a predetermined few, the rest are reprobate, and we don't know which ones of you out there today qualify for either category, then you got to wonder, does God really love me? And if you don't know if He loves you, the Bible says you must learn to love God first before you can then love Him. We love because He first loved us. Do you understand He loves you? Oh, you don't? Then how can you truly love Him? You can't. And then you say you love your fellow man when the Scriptures are clear that if you don't love God, you cannot love your fellow man. It's contorted. It doesn't make sense. It defies Scripture. It's wrong. Therefore, whatever they do in this touchy-feely approach to Christianity, it is not motivated by clear reciprocity. And therefore, it's not executed by the power of the Holy Spirit or guided by the Word of God. 13. Instead, there is the false motivation to either self-verify salvation or make Christ Lord. So it's all about me. I'm going to self-verify the fact God loves me. Self-verify the fact that I'm saved. Self-verify the fact that I have assurance of my salvation and my eternal future. I'll do the verifications. And then if we go into limited atonement light, then we're going to make Christ Lord. Make Him Lord. What does that mean? Make Him. We'll make Christ Lord. How do you do that? In order to be saved. That's ludicrous. Unbeliever can do nothing in that category. Nothing. You're lost. And if you're lost, you cannot make Christ Lord. Sheer impossibility. I don't know how they arrive at these conclusions. It bucks every system that anybody would normally extract from the Scriptures involving God's love and grace and mercy. 14. This is therefore where the sinful nature's trends toward human good get converted into evil. And the sad result is the loss of truth and the buying of the lie. Loss of truth means buying the lie. The lie can be wrapped up in a very pretty package of truth. 95% truth plus 5% lie equals 100% lie. 15. Satan's genius approach to neutralizing believers and client nations is the presentation of the lie in such alluring terms that it is mistaken for the truth. And I'll tell you, these guys are real good. I have spent a lot of unnecessary, boring, but I guess required time on internet sites of Reformed theology. And they go around their elbow to get their thumb in explaining these passages that very clearly indicate and refute their stance theologically. And they go on and on and on with their contorted translations and exegesis. And when it's all boiled down to the end of it, is this bad hermeneutics. 16. Those devoid of doctrinal discernment are ever eager to believe the lie and to make personal decisions based upon it. You believe the lie, that will be your inventory for decision making. You will be involved ultimately in evil. And as Paul discovered, the trends of the sinful nature go in that direction. When you get involved in human good, which is what these systems require, when you get involved in human good, you eventually go into evil. And there is a principle of evil, therefore, associated with the sinful nature. The reason is that they are not taught properly by their pastors. These issues are addressed by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Now, I want to read this to you. It's the perfect place to stop our first session, because there's a little bit of analysis that goes along with this passage. So let's do a little on 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, and we'll examine it in a bit of detail in the second session. There's a mandate here from Paul to Peter. From Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means preach the word in good times or bad. Up trends or down trends. Personal health, personal ill health. Congregations upset, congregations harmonious. Whatever you do, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. He didn't say pat their hands, tell them how sweet they look, tell them what nice smile they have. None of that's in here. What is Paul's instructions to Timothy, who was having a problem with his congregation and included the women? Preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. and do it with great patience, which means never deviate from truth. Just keep firing it out there. They all run away, fine. Go to a coastal community and prop up. That's my plan. You get where you can't take this, I ain't coming back, you all get gone. Coastal community for me. With great patience and instruction, continue to teach doctrine. Verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Hello, America. There you go. Verse 3, we dedicate that to the amber waves of grain. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, which means there will be no objectivity. But wanting to have their ears tickled, and this is translated meaning an eagerness to hear what appeals to them. Talk to me politically correct today, Pastor. Don't destroy the sacred cows that I have built up as to what is proper and what is not. Don't demean the common man's view of things today. That's what the Bible is all about, is to be a constant, to provide a constant assault on what the common man thinks every day. The sin nature's trends that take people in a downward move. Something has to be available to humanity to mollify that. There has to be another voice somewhere, one that can be raised, and inform the people you are going astray. And unless you have a consistent inculcation of this type of thought, you will go astray. All of us would. All of us do. It is only this leveling influence of the Word of God that maintains order in a society. And when that is lost, order is lost. And there is a downward trend in that society on an individual-by-individual basis. And when there is momentum among individual downtrends, it ultimately becomes a national downtrend. And so there are itching ears out there today. Itching because they want to hear what appeals to them and they go find it. And that's what Mrs. Thee meant about customers. If I say what the customers want to hear, they'll come to our place rather than the competitor. Let's find out what they want to hear. May as well hire George Bush and John Kerry. They say exactly what they think the people want to hear. Do a poll. Find out what the people want to hear. People want to hear this. Write me a speech that says that. So they write a speech and hand it to him. And he goes and says that. And we have an upclick in the polls for that guy that day. And so it's just a rock and roll that whoever has the upclick on the day of the election suddenly gets elected. And he's been lying the whole time. Nobody believes anything they say. They're trying to figure out what you want to hear. And once they think they know that, they will say that to you. They are liars, each and every and last one of them. And if you want to follow this election with a clear mind, get a postcard or a piece of paper and write these words on them. They are lying. And you've scotch-taped that to your television set. And it doesn't matter which one of them is speaking, it qualifies. They are lying, and they know they're lying, and they will keep lying until they get their power, and then they will do what they bloody well please. And that's the truth. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Hello, mainline denominational Protestant America. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And there's a lot to be said about that. We'll note that as we resume in the second session at approximately 10:10.